Please pray with me, Father. We thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, did pay it all. That while he was on the cross, before his spirit went to be with you in the interim, he said, "It is finished. It is done. It is completed." And we thank you that there is no more that needs to be done in terms of payment for our sin. And yet, Lord, we know that there is a lot that remains for us to do in response to that great gift, that just as Christ paid it all to him we owe. As we reflect on his example, and as we learn more about what it means to walk closely with you, help us to take to heart what we hear this day and ultimately to put it into practice. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you were here last Sunday, you know I began the sermon with an important question. The question, how is your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Prayer is the essence of our relationship with the Lord. We cannot see God, but he is there nonetheless. We cannot see him, but the Bible says we can know him. We cannot see him, but the Bible also says that we can love him and grow in his love. And as I mentioned last week, it is your prayer life that will determine everything else in life. It is so important that it takes center stage in the passion of our Lord. What happens on the night Jesus is betrayed and arrested? He is in deep prayer with his Father. In the flesh, he, like us, cannot see his Father, but he speaks to him. And what does he pray? He prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What we heard in Matthew's gospel is found in three of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it is in Luke's gospel that we are given some more details concerning what transpired. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke. To Luke chapter 22, on page 1053, I'll be reading verses 39 through 46 in Luke chapter 22. 39 through 46, page 1053. Notice what happens before he actually enters into prayer with his Father. We read, "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives." If you have been to Jerusalem, you know that the Mount of Olives overlooks the city. It was called the Mount of Olives because there were olive trees all around. "And the disciples also followed him, and when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So Jesus gives them a command, and that is to be in prayer. And then we read in verse 41, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down, and he began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.'" Now, there is no doubt that Jesus was saying much more. He was communicating with his Father, but what we have here is what is most important, and that one prayer sums up the challenge for all of us in life. Because you see, while we are always to pray for healing, while we're always to work and pray for the best possible outcome in any given situation, Jesus was doing the same. He was saying, "Father, is there another way? I don't want to have to go to the cross if I don't have to." The temptation that Jesus experienced in the wilderness, while it involved all the physical senses, while it involved one's psychology and one's mental state and their allegiance and their faithfulness, all those are tests. Ultimately, the greatest temptation for Jesus was to take the shortcut, not to travel the road to Calvary. And yet, even though Jesus prays to be able to not have to go through it, just as we pray for when we're sick or our loved one's sick, we pray for healing that they don't have to go through it. Just as we pray that we don't have to go through a difficult situation or face hardship or challenges, at the end, Jesus prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because sometimes we have to go through those things. We don't understand it. And what seems not good for our short-term benefit ultimately is for our long-term benefit. We need to remember that. Jesus endured the cross, we're told in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, for what he knew would be accomplished. But I'm telling you, that Good Friday wasn't good until after the fact, after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, it was a bad Friday. And so as he comes from spending time in prayer with his Father, something happens. But first, notice what God does for his son, verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. God may not give us the answer we want, but as we are in prayer and as we are seeking and walking with him, he will strengthen us to get through it. His grace will be sufficient. Verse 44, after being in agony, Jesus was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus finds the disciples not praying, not keeping watch, but falling asleep. Did he say to them, "Okay, guys, it's all right, don't worry about it, I forgive you"? He didn't say that. He rebuked them. And then he told them to get up and pray. That one sentence that Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray," is one that calls me into account. But not just me, everyone here. When we have not taken the time to spend with the Lord, when we have not taken time out to spend time in his word, when we have not taken time out to honor him in his church, when we have neglected being with him, praying with him, and praying for others, and growing in our spiritual walk and doing those things, we're guilty. We're no different than the apostles. Some may say, "Well, I am too tired, I'm too busy." I'm sure the apostles used the same excuse. In fact, they had even a better reason. They were just so overwhelmed with the magnitude of what was going on. Sometimes we get apathetic and lazy too, don't we? It's a problem. Let's not sugarcoat it. Jesus confronted his apostles, and by doing so, he confronts us as well, because we are just like them. So again, I ask you, how is your prayer life? The starting point for everything in terms of a relationship with the Lord after we are born again is prayer. And your prayer life will determine your spiritual life. Last week I said that there are four keys that need to be true if we are to have a healthy prayer life. We looked at the first two. The purpose of prayer. We need to understand what the purpose of prayer, and we saw how Jesus gives us the example. Prayer is so that we are in communion with God and in fellowship, communication with the Lord. That's the first purpose. Second is so that we can stay focused and grounded in what we're to be about as His sons and daughters. That's why Jesus was in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, so that He could stay focused, so that He could get the strength that He needed. And so prayer is not only to be in communion with the Lord and to get to know Him, but it's so that we might stay focused and grounded, so that we might tap into His wisdom, so that we might be able to accomplish the things He gives us to do. And then finally, the third purpose is to be an encouragement and example to others, to pray for other people, not just when we're alone, but also to pray for them visibly, audibly, and to pray with them. It's why Jesus said, whenever two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in their midst. And then we looked at the plan. You've got to have a plan. And the plan of prayer is set forth in the Lord's Prayer. And we broke that down and how prayer ultimately starts with praise. What is praise? It's simply looking up to God and getting your eyes off yourself and other people and your circumstances and lifting Him up. And we do that in our hearts and in our minds and in our words. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Praise. And we're reminded, though, that the planning always includes the purpose, and the purpose of God is His kingdom and His will. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And we certainly pray for provision. Give us this day our daily bread, we talked about, and pardon. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others who trespass against us, and protection. Protection both through trials and protection from the evil one. And these prayers of provision and pardon and protection are not just for ourselves alone, but for others. But that's just part one. Part two of the plan is found on the night Jesus dies. And that's why I think He was really frustrated with the disciples, because it's amazing. The last teaching Jesus gives to us is a teaching on prayer. And so Jesus teaches the disciples how important prayer is, gives us really part two of the plan for prayer, and then they fall asleep. The flesh is weak, even though the spirit is willing. Oh, that flesh. The only way you can beat the flesh is through prayer. And so we see Jesus tell the apostles that if you're going to ask whatever you wish and you're going to see it accomplished, My words have to be in you. They have to abide in you. And so our prayer life has to be grounded and informed by the Word of God. It's not just enough to know the Lord's Prayer. What does God's Word teach about God and life, about what we're to be about and about prayer itself? And then He talks about whatever you ask in My name, it will be done for you. You don't have Jesus' name in the Lord's Prayer. And when we take on the name of Christ, what we're saying is that now we walk in His authority. Now we are concerned about Christ's will, and we're to bring glory to Him. And so after He says this, He prays this incredible prayer in John 17. And remember, there are five main themes to that prayer: that they may know God and eternal life, have eternal life, that they might be sanctified in the truth. And you know, when you recognize truth, something I failed to mention at 8 and 9:15, and even I don't know if I mentioned it last week, but that when we pray to be sanctified in the truth, that means the truth is what's most important. And so the truth tells us when we're wrong. You can change it. You can rationalize things. You can make excuses. You can even lie right out. But the truth's the truth. And when I recognize the truth, then I recognize I'm a sinner and I need to say I'm sorry for my sin. The truth says you need to be willing to admit you're wrong. You need to be willing to say, I'm sorry. You need to be willing to ask for forgiveness. And you need to be willing to grant the same when others admit that they are wrong and ask for forgiveness and say they are sorry. That's being sanctified in the truth. And so we pray for to know God, that's eternal life. And we pray that for others, right? Our loved ones who may not know the Lord. We pray that we're sanctified in the truth. And yet in the middle, the third of the five, Jesus says, protect them from the evil one. We're in an evil world. I said that last week. It's amazing. You know, I kind of almost was jumping up and down as I, figuratively, that is. I don't know, maybe some people like to start to see me hop or something. But Haven't gotten to that point. Maybe a couple more cups of coffee, right? But, you know, we talked about being protected from the evil one. And what we witnessed this past week in the Middle East, that was pretty sick. It's pretty sick. And really, it's not anything new. It's always been prevalent. But it shows you that if someone is able to get away with evil, they will do it. The reason why the Assad government did what they did was because they thought they could get away with it, because they had not been held accountable until just a few days ago. And it shows you how depraved not only man is, but how depraved the system of government is there and the ideologies that infiltrate the culture there, where human life does not matter, and that you're my enemy, and the only good thing for my enemy is not to pray for my enemy, not to love my enemy, but to destroy my enemy. So Jesus prays to always, we need to realize we're in that battle of good and evil, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But then he also prays that we might glorify the Father and the Son, and that we might be one, that we might be united. That's the plan. But you see, here's the thing. I can know my purpose. I can have a plan. You need both. But unless I put them into practice, it's not going to make any difference, right? And so the third key is the practice of prayer. My chemistry teacher said years ago, I'll never forget this, that, and I know some of you may remember me saying this because I've said it before, but when I was in high school, he said, you know, people say practice makes perfect, but that's really not the case. He said, really, it should be practice makes permanent, because if you practice something in the wrong way, it's not perfect, but it is permanent. And I think the challenge for us as believers is to practice prayer in the right way so that it is permanent and perfect for us. And just like in any discipline, we must practice it. We must be consistent. It's the same too with our prayer life. But why is it that our prayer life usually plays second fiddle to everything else in life? And here's the deal. I know people run into this trap and they say, well, I've prayed. I've spent some time with the Lord. Nothing seems to happen. Well, you know what? If someone came to the gym and I told them, okay, these are the exercises you need to do, and you're going to eventually see changes in your physique, you're going to eventually get stronger, and they came a couple weeks and they said, you know what, I haven't seen any change. This isn't working out. And some people do that. Are they ever going to see a change if they're not consistent? How about the long-distance runner? How about any athlete? How about the person who is studying for college, studying for exams? That's why they say cramming is ridiculous. That's our human nature. That's the flesh. The true person who's going to excel is not the person who just crams it in all at once. I'm going to wait until my deathbed, and then I'm going to get salvation. And then you get these people who say, well, what kind of God would allow Adolf Hitler to confess his sin on his deathbed and let him into heaven? What kind of God is that? Well, you know what? First of all, that didn't happen. And we need to stop with the hypotheticals, because God knows the full trajectory of someone's life. So rather than just throwing this around, the bottom line is that just like anything else takes practice and work and effort and consistency, it's no different spiritually. And if we're going to practice prayer, we need to look at Jesus' example. Jesus prayed at morning time, we were told. He prayed throughout the day. He prayed in the evening. He prayed sometimes in the early morning hours. And he even prayed all night. One example was one before, we read it last week, before he chose the 12 apostles. He prayed all night long. And he was steeped in the tradition of Israel, where they had prayers for morning, noon, and evening. Daniel did the same, the prophet Daniel, and it's why in our Anglican tradition we have what's called the daily office in our prayer books, where we have prayers for morning, noon, evening, and then compline. That would be right before you go to bed. And those prayers are set to be not an end in and of themselves, but to be a foundation for our prayer life. And the reason why we have prayer books, and in fact the Anglican way, is to have a prayer book. The one thing that makes us Anglican, one among many things, is the Book of Common Prayer, that wherever you go in the world, there is a Book of Common Prayer that has the same order and the same similarity in the way things are set forth. They may be a little different, but the essence of everything is the same. That's what unites us, because it was always believed that God's people must be a people of prayer. And so the two most important books for an Anglican Christian is the Bible, number one, and the prayer book, number two. And it's meant, the reason why we call it a collect is it a collective prayer. We can all come together and with one voice, with one mind, pray. And so the practice of prayer should be something that we do every day, and maybe even multiple times throughout the day. Not necessarily always formal with a prayer book, but we have that mindset. Otherwise, Paul would not have written these words, "Pray without ceasing," when he wrote to the Thessalonian church. "In everything, give thanks." And so there is a time for formality, there's a time for informality. In fact, first and foremost, we must take some time out and pray by ourselves. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said, "Do not be like the hypocrites," referring to the religious leaders of the day who had their fancy outfits and would stand at the corner in Jerusalem and say these long, eloquent prayers to really bring attention to themselves, to let the people know how holy they were, but really they weren't. Jesus rather said, "Go in a secret place and pray to your Father." Don't be like those folks who show off. "And your Father who sees in secret will reward in secret." And that's why a devotional time is so essential. But that devotional time needs to have a plan. The plan is the Word. The plan is the prayer book. And not only are we called to pray individually, secretly, alone, away from everybody, but we should be praying with our family and not just saying grace before meals, but actually praying with them, especially if you have little kids. As your kids grow up, before they go to bed especially, it's a healthy habit. And not just to pray with our family, but to pray with other believers. That's why when we have a vigil, a prayer vigil here, I think to myself, man, 1 hour, the same words of Jesus. Can't you just spend 1 hour in prayer? When, if you're a member of a church, that means you're under the authority of the church. I know that's kind of hard for us Americans to grasp because we're so individualistic and it's always our way, ultimately. We're the masters of our own domain, but no, you're under the church. And so if the church is sponsoring a prayer night, there's a reason. I remember back in 03 when we had a prayer night for our soldiers, men and women in uniform, before we invaded Iraq. It was pretty well attended. We've had a prayer service after 9/11. We've had prayer service for the persecuted church, for missionaries like Father Kramer. Do we take advantage of those opportunities to come publicly? We have a prayer service every month now, and I know it's tough because Satan doesn't want you to pray. I know there's going to be every excuse under the sun. I know you're not going to feel up to it. I know you're going to say, "What's the use?" But we're called to be a people of prayer. And when we talk about the practice of prayer, it isn't just praying with others. It's not just praying by yourself. I would challenge you also to do to get out in nature. I mentioned this last week, I think, at this service, right? Jesus went up the mountain. There's something about being in tune with the Lord. Do a prayer walk in nature. You say, "Well, I can't keep focus." Well, that's why you pray out loud. You say, "Well, people are going to think I'm talking to myself." Well, then go to a place where people don't watch you. And if they watch you, too bad. What do you care what they think? You're never going to see them again. And if you are, then share with Jesus, and then maybe they'll never want to see you again either. So, you know, it's a win-win, no matter how you slice it. But when we talk about the practice of prayer, as Nike says, just do it, right? And finally, the fourth key is the power of prayer, that there is power in prayer. And what does that mean when we say there's power in prayer? A couple things. First, the power comes from not us ourselves, but the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Remember, Jesus said on that same night that he talked about prayer, he said, "I must leave you, But I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you another comforter, and he is going to be with you forever, and he's going to take from me and give it to you. That is the Spirit of truth, and he's going to guide you and lead you all truth, and he is going to be there, not just with you, right? But he is going to be that power within you. Because then after Jesus died and he rose from the dead, he said, you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the world. And so the power source is God's Spirit in us. So once we're born again, we've got that power source, but we've got to allow that power to work through us and in us. And the way that happens is as we spend time with God, we will become more like him because we'll start to understand things more fully, and then we will put them into practice. He will help us put them into practice, and then we will see a transformation in our own inner man, and then we can impact the world around us. But you see, the power first is directed to spiritual evil. I want you to look two passages before we close, two passages in the Bible to see, to flesh out what I am talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, page 1161, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, page 1161. Look at what Paul writes. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh..." So he is now not talking about sinful human nature. He's talking literally now about though we're walking in flesh and blood, our bodies. And because of our bodies, we're limited, aren't we? We get tired. We have to sleep. We get sick. And so he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Now, to war according to the flesh is to do battle with others. It's to fight others. It's to take up arms. How do you eradicate evil? The person of the world will say the best way to eradicate evil is with bombs and tanks and missiles and guns. So, what is our response of the United States to the evil in Syria? We bomb them. Well, that has its place, but not for the Christian in terms of the church. Could you imagine? That's why Islam, you know, Jesus said, you're known by your fruit. What's the fruit of Islam? In fact, this morning, I don't know if you heard it in the news, but people have mentioned that a church in Egypt, a Coptic church, there was I don't know if it was a suicide bombing, there were 12, 15 believers were killed this morning. They're warring, not the Christians, but the Muslims are warring according to the flesh. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Okay, divinely powerful. That means it's coming from God. That's what divine means. So the power is not, if we're going to war, not according to flesh, that means we're not warring by our power, but by God's power. And for what purpose? The destruction of fortresses. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter and Matthew after he said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave him examples of what people are saying. And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter chimed up. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail." And so the rock wasn't Peter himself. The Roman Catholics like to say that was Peter because he's the first pope and his name means rock. But no. The rock is not Peter himself. The rock is his confession. The rock of our salvation is who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of the living God. That's the rock. And upon that truth, the church is built, and the gates of hell will not prevail. What is a gate? A gate is a defensive fortification. A gate is not an offensive weapon. Evil will always be on the defensive with the power of God and the power of good. But you have to move forward. You can't be passive. If you're passive, then that fortification is going to stay. I mean, if we look at that wall, it's almost like a fortification, right? We look at that wall, I'm not going to be able to tear it down if I just sit here and do nothing and just look at it. in the physical realm, I have to hit at it. But what Paul is saying is that we destroy evil, the defensive fortifications, which they are, through prayer. Now, how do we know this? Well, let's keep reading. He tells us right here, verse 5. We are destroying speculations. Now, where do speculations come from? The mind. What are speculations? Well, speculations are people doubting things, questioning things, being cynical, saying, well, it might be this way or that way, and they don't make any decision. What does Paul say? We are destroying them. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. When we talk about knowledge, where is knowledge? In the mind. And we are taking every thought in the mind captive to the obedience of Christ. That means we take all knowledge, take everything, and we submit it to Christ, to His truth. Hence why Jesus said the prayer, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Casting them down in the mind, in our prayer life. Verse 6, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. That is just pummel it. Disobedience would be rebellion against God. You got to pummel it. And that's why he says in another place, Paul, you know, you have to crucify the desires of the flesh. Crucify, man. That means drive the nail into them. And where does it all begin? Does it begin with the body? No, it begins in the mind. Mind. Prayer is getting my mind off the things of this world. Not where we ignore them, I'm not saying that. Not that we isolate ourselves, but what I'm saying is that our perspective is not based on the perspective of the flesh, of the world, certainly not of Satan, but on God. Set your mind on the things above, Paul writes in Colossians 3, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on the things above. Whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, Paul writes in Philippians 4, let your mind dwell on these things, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge of Christ. So the power is allowing God's power to change us. That's why prayer is as much about praying for certain things to happen as it is about allowing God to get His perspective, so we change really how we look, how we think, and we start to move in His will, and then it just builds on it. You know, it's kind of like the guy building muscle and stuff. You just keep building that. It gets more and more. If you want that, or the runner, or what have you. There's that foundation, and then you build on that foundation. Last passage to look at to bear this out. Ephesians 3. Page 1170 there, Ephesians 3, 1171. Notice what Paul prays, verse 14 through 19. Verses 14 through 19, page 1171, chapter 3 of Ephesians. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So he's in a spirit of prayer. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. You see, the power comes through the Spirit. Where? In the inner man. Inner man, that's your spirit, that's your soul. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love — love means relationship, selfless relationship, giving of oneself and receiving — verse 18, may be able to comprehend — how do you comprehend? In your mind — with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There's the power, that we become like Christ. The only way you become like Christ is if you spend time with Christ in prayer. And so, brothers and sisters, on this Holy Week, let us not just remember what Christ has done for us, but let us also reflect on his example. And one of those examples was to show us the power of prayer. That if we understand its purpose, if we know its plan, if we put it into practice, then we will experience his power. Whether we're in the valley or we're on the mountaintop. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you. We praise you for who you are and what you've done. We praise you for your Son, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that we come to you through him. And that he is resurrection and life, and that because he has died and has risen from the dead, he has destroyed death. And that now we can say, like the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And between life and death and new life in you, may you help us to continue to grow closer to you, and may you help us realize and remind us each and every day that we do that through prayer. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.